We're looking this morning at the miracles of Jesus. This one has to do with the healing of this man in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter chopped his ear off. I have subtitled it, Guilt and Grace in the Garden. Now I'm going to be reading to you from a harmony of the Gospels in which they have interwoven all of the text, because what we find that this particular passage is in all four of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John. Luke is the only one that describes the actual miracle. John tells us that it was Peter who took the sword in his hand. But all four of them tell us about this obscure individual named Malchus. So I'm going to be reading from a harmony that harmonizes all of these four passages. And after Jesus had said these things referring to the events following the Garden of Gethsemane, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Ravine, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived, and with him there was a large mob, a detachment of soldiers, some from the temple police, some from the Roman garrisons. They were armed with swords and clubs, with lanterns and torches and weapons. And there were many of them, and they had been sent by the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, a signal, saying, "The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him and get him securely away." And so he went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. "Friend," said Jesus, "why have you come? You are betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And they came up and they took hold of Jesus and arrested him. And when those around saw what was happening, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with a sword?" Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. His name was Malchus. And Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Shall I not drink the cup my Father hath given me? Or do you think I cannot call on my Father right now, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels?" How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that said it must happen this way? And then, touching his ear, Jesus healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me this way? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple in the complex, and you did not arrest me. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled." Then the detachment of soldiers, the captain, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus, tied him up, and led him away. And all his disciples deserted him and ran. Now a certain young man, having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body, was following them, and they grabbed hold of him. But he left the linen cloth behind and fled naked. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Guilt and grace in the garden. This is a remarkable account of one of the most sordid events in human history. It takes place under the cover of darkness. And for many ways, it is illegal. Jewish law provided for how a person was to be arrested and how it could be done. But they wanted to do this at darkness so that the people around Jerusalem did not know what was happening. And so we have the event being described. The text tells us that Judas had agreed with the temple guards to come and secure Jesus, bind him and take him away, not so that Jesus would not be hurt, but so no one would find out about it. And so here we have this scene taking place in a place that Jesus had frequently met. And what we have described is a number of significant individuals. As I said, Luke tells us that there was a miracle done. It's interesting that neither Mark or Matthew or John mentioned the actual miracle, but Luke is known as what? He is the beloved physician. He took notice of this. Now, this does not mean that the gospel accounts contradict each other. For their own purposes, they each are telling a story as they saw it. Now, neither Matthew or Mark or Luke mention the name of the disciple who struck the servant. Why is that? Why is it that John now mentions that this is Peter? Well, let me give you a hypothesis. We can date the writings of the Synoptic Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as early on. The Gospel of John is written later, much later, decades later. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke were written either during the 40s or 50s. John is written perhaps as late as 70 or 80 AD. At the time that Mark and Matthew and Luke wrote their gospel, they did not want to portray the name of the disciple because Peter could be arrested. Because you see, what Peter did was criminal. He is attacking a fellow Jew with a weapon, intending to do him bodily harm. And so the Synoptic Gospels do not mention Peter's name. Now then, John is writing much later. We know, for example, that when Peter was arrested in the book of Acts, you remember the time that they arrested Peter after they had put James to death with a sword, and Peter is in a jail, and an angel comes and says, "Get up, we got to get out of here." And they go back and they meet the other disciples, and then the text says, and Peter left there. That Peter left the area of Jerusalem because he was well known. It's interesting that as events unfolded later, when they hauled Jesus into the area with Caiaphas to be tried, Peter follows at a distance, but he ends up going inside the courtyard and warming himself. And guess, the servant girl that spots him turns out to be a relative of the man he cut his ear off. So I know, this is the guy that did it. So Peter, and we're not going to get into that, denies Christ after the Lord had told him this is what would happen. But Peter's bad judgment was not the only thing that was bad. He's not a really gifted swordsman. And so all he ends up doing is chopping off the man's right ear. And the text says he cut it completely off and it fell to the ground. Now he is rebuked by Jesus. Put your sword away. And during this commotion, Jesus reaches down, picks the ear up. And your English version says he touched. It means more than that. It means he firmly grasped. And it was something like picking the ear up, grabbing the man on the other hand, and like glue was on it, put his ear back, and it's back. Now, I've always imagined, what is this man doing as he feels over there and the ear that had been severed off is now completely healed and they're leading Jesus away and he's, wow, this guy just healed my ear. Wouldn't you have some kind of conflict of conscience? Why are you arresting this guy? Did you see what he just did? But that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And that's what Jesus said to Judas. It's interesting. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's this very distressing comment by Jesus. He said, "Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do miraculous things, do this and do that?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." That was fulfilled in his comment to Judas. Judas had been one of the 12 that had been authorized to go and preach the gospel and to cast out demons. Judas had been the recipient of that same apostolic authority as the others. And now he is going to betray the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. In Hebrew idiom, they don't italicize or underline or print in bold. When something wants to be emphasized, it is repeated. So when Jesus said, "They will say unto me, Lord, Lord," as if this genuine affection and the kiss that Jesus received from Judas wasn't a peck on the cheek. It was a lavish kiss meant to illustrate friendship. And what does Jesus say to him? "Friend, betraying me with a kiss?" You go back and look through all the Old Testament, you can think of the occasions in which the name of a person is repeated. When Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, hold thy hand." When we go and look at Samuel, when he is sleeping in the temple, and he hears a voice, "Samuel, Samuel." When David weeps over his son, what does he say? "Absalom, Absalom, my son." And so Judas comes up to Jesus, and we translate it, greets him. He repeats his name, "Rabbi, Rabbi." It's a way of him saying, "My affection for you is genuine, but I'm going to betray you." And Jesus is going to announce that this man is called the son of perdition. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, but woe unto that man who does it. It would be better for him if he had not ever been born. The thing that is so astonishing as I read this is that Jesus' insistence that Scripture is being fulfilled and must be fulfilled. And Peter is going to try to stop it. He'd already done it once. When Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed and handed over and I will be crucified," and Peter rebuked him. "That's not going to happen, Lord." And Jesus had to rebuke Peter by saying what? "Simon, Satan, get thee behind me. You do not have the things of God in mind." So our Lord has set his face like a flint to accomplish redemption. This time, a week ago, I was honored to do a wedding in Dallas where Brian Butler and his fiancée Charlotte were married. And it was a festive occasion. We enjoyed it greatly. But I took note of the fact that in the ceremony, you have the father of the bride giving the hand of his daughter to Brian. It's an act of transferring her welfare and safety from his authority to that of Brian. And the word "give" there highlights the fact that it's something that is given. We're told in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The Apostle Paul can tell the Galatians, "The Lord Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul tells the Ephesians that marriage pictures the relationship of Christ to His church. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And what did He do? He gave Himself for her. How did He do it? He did it sacrificially. He did it in obedience to His Father's will. He did it at a great cost. We didn't read it, but the event that just preceded this one was the agony in Gethsemane, where Jesus sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And He is in agony of soul. Is it possible? Is it feasible that this cup can pass from me? And how is He going to tell His disciples, "Must I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The Father now gives the Son a cup, and it is full of sorrow, sadness, and suffering. We have guilt and grace manifested itself in the garden. But the greatest aspect is not the healing of Malchus' ear that Jesus was gracious enough to do, but the self-sacrificing act of Christ in giving Himself up to His captors, of being led away like a sheep to be slaughtered, to be given over to a flogging, a scourging, to endure the shame that was set before Him, to accomplish redemption. All these glorious things the Lord Jesus did. Hal did a great job this morning of contrasting the glory of the two covenants. We don't see it, but there's glory in this event. Jesus is going to achieve glory, and He's going to do it for you. He's going to do it for His people. Just think, all of the things that He is enduring, He's doing it vicariously, in place of, instead of, on behalf of His people. And this is the good news, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. and whosoever believes on him shall not perish. But if you don't believe, you will perish.